get started. It is the top of the hour, so it's time. If you're in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to do verse 8 through 11 tonight. And interesting material, I think. And so we're going to take a good look at it. One of the things you need to realize is that all people that you encounter, whether they're Christians, whether they claim they don't believe in God, agnostics or the atheist. Of course, the difference being the atheist knows that he doesn't believe in God. He knows that there is no God. The agnostic, he just doesn't know anything. He admits that he doesn't know. But it doesn't matter what they admit they are. Everybody does service to a God of some sort. Now, that would be God with a little g in it. Everybody's going to make something their God. Whether it's the almighty God of the universe or whether it happens to be, you can just about make anything your God, can't you? The God of this world would like you to deal with him, and you can do that in a number of different ways. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Howbeit then when ye knew not God," now that would be with a capital G, and that's Jehovah God, "ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods," with a small g. So even the Bible recognizes that and that you can make anything a god. And people do. But not knowing or even denying the existence of deity, people make other objects, other people, activities, fighting global warming, saving the whales. It doesn't matter what it might be, when you make that the priority of your life, the focus of your life, a lot of times it ends up being what you worship. I got to tell you that I don't believe in global warming, and there's a lot of issues there, but it has become a religion. This business of being environmentally conscious is a religion in and of itself. People worship at the altar of ecology and saving the whales and hugging a tree and all these things, and they substitute that for what they're really supposed to be doing. But meanwhile, Romans chapter 1 verse 22 speaks to what we find in Galatians, where Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, Paul is giving us a history lesson at this point in Romans, and he's talking about those people back, back before the flood, that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed things and or beasts and creeping things. And you might tell yourself, well, that was then, and people don't do those things now. I would disagree. All you got to do is walk into any Roman Catholic church, and you'll find that people do, in fact, worship at the image made like corruptible men. The Catholic church that in the neighborhood where we used to live in, St. Anthony's Catholic Church, there's the altar at the front, and then there's a Mary altar. They have a complete separate altar for Mary. Statue and everything, holding the baby Jesus, and people worship right at the base of the Mary altar. It's just astounding to watch. But, you get the birds and the four-footed. It just goes on and on and on. And beyond that, people can worship themselves. If you can't find something out there to worship, let's just worship ourselves. Or a lot of people will worship their children, imparting to them everything. And, they're the ones that run the home. And they're the ones that make all the decisions for the parents. There's a lot of things that people worship. And these verses are no less true today than they were when they were written. Things like, phrases came to mind, like looking out for number one. Well, that would be making sure I take care of myself before I take care of anything else. A lot of people are engaged in philosophy. And that's, of course, all based on Greek philosophy and the knowing of things, man's knowledge, rather than regarding God's knowledge. You remember the old saying, do unto others before they do unto you. You know, it's, you know, that it all goes together in making sure that, that you are taken care of rather than making sure that others are taken care of or denying yourself for the service of God, whatever it might be. But those all show a denial. When people say those things, they don't necessarily realize what they're saying, but they show a denial in a rather contempt for God. They show contempt for service to God. They show contempt for the existence of God. They show contempt for the deity and the preeminence of God in all things. And instead, they worship things like achievement. Don't we all just love Donald Trump? And wouldn't we all just love to be Donald Trump? And, you know, people worship at the feet of Donald Trump. And, you know, they kiss up to him. And they don't want to hear that "you're fired" line because they want to be him. You know, I want to be like Mike. That was the, you know, when Michael Jordan was all the rage in pro basketball. I want to be Mike. Why? Because they worship achievement. They worship status. They worship wealth, power. They worship the knowledge of men. Just last night, Tuesday night, what's the program? The number one program in America today. The one that everybody talks about is American Idol. Yeah, everybody wants to be just like that person who ultimately wins the American Idol contest. And if you're dealing with the false worship of other things, rather than recognizing that whoever wins the American Idol contest is just another sinner in need of a Savior. They're just another person. They have a God-given talent, but no more than you or I in our own respects, and yet, because they're put on a pedestal and set in front of the world, they're worshipped by millions of people, literally. So having denied God's very existence, a lot of people do, this unique miracle of creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. There's this business of creation rather than a big bang. There's the business of creation rather than evolution. And so many people don't believe their Bible. They don't believe that God exists. They don't believe in the creation account. And it reduces us to rather just one, another event. You know, you look at the picture of the world from the moon, the earth that was rising over the moon as the astronauts were standing there on the moon taking pictures. You know, beautiful blue ball coming up over the horizon of the moon. And I look at that and I think, wow, what a beautiful creation. What a unique creation. The only blue ball that we know of. The only one with water and an atmosphere and the temperature that's just perfect to support life. And the only one that's the exact distance from the exact sun that could, you know, has all these conditions. The only one that we know of that has life, and I'd be willing to bet the only one that does have life. Meanwhile, science and the knowledge of men reduces that miraculous creation down to just another event among billions and billions of other events that were similar, does it not? When we're told by science that, you know, out there there's billions of planets and billions of galaxies and all these things, and certainly there must be life somewhere. As Carl Sagan goes, and I'm about ready to pick on him with a few of his quotes. You know, as Jodie Foster, what was the movie Contact? She was quoting Carl Sagan when she said, you know, they were talking about how large the universe is, and if there's nothing out there, it's a great waste of space. In other words, implying there must be something else out there. There must be other worlds and civilizations, billions of them, just like ours. Here's where science takes you, science so-called. Now, there's real science. Bill sitting here today is an example of real science in action. Medicine cured the cancer that was in his body. Medicine put down, you know, medical science put back together a hip that he can now use. Medical science has kept me alive at numerous times throughout the years, and all of us have benefited from scientific achievement. Without science, we wouldn't have driven here this evening. Without science, you would have needed to be building a fire in your home rather than turning the thermostat up. So science has its place, but science so-called, these are just the machinations and imaginations of men. Let me read you a few quotes about someone who is not a Bible believer. Never was. Matter of fact, adamantly denied the existence of God. It says, "Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." That reduces God's purpose and God's plan for this world and this heaven that surrounds this world in the second and third heaven in which He has created to nothing more than a humdrum everyday occurrence of the Big Bang. That's what you get when you're not a Bible believer. Another quote says, we find that to the unbeliever, it's better to rely on stories and improvable theories of men than to acknowledge the existence of a creator. You realize, do you not, that most of Christianity today, or that which calls itself Christianity, is moving toward exactly what I just said. That it's better to rely on stories and unprovable theories than to rely on a Bible and actually deal with the existence of a God. And dealing with that, old Carl Sagan said, it is far better to grasp the universe as it really is than to persist in delusion. And that's what he would call you right now, deluded people. Delusion, however satisfying and reassuring. So no matter what you might get from Bible study and from and being saved and from believing the Bible and knowing that there's a creator, knowing that He was the one who created all things and sustains all things, better to just deal with what we can look at. Better to deal with what we can touch and see and make theories and postulations and pretend that we know what's going on than to delude ourselves into thinking that there's a God that actually created all these things. Then there's the need for having to worship at the altar of something. I told you at the beginning that everybody has a God. They just don't necessarily recognize whatever it is as God, but they're all worshiping something. And oftentimes men worship themselves and their superior intellect, their superior knowledge. That in and of itself, I'm so much smarter than the rest of the world, therefore you must, you know, regard me as something special. Oh, there's a lot of thinkers in that realm. Most of science is in that realm. And to that end, Carl Sagan, bless his heart, burning in hell as we speak, but he said, science is a way of thinking much more than it is a body of knowledge. Do you realize what he just said there? Science is not necessarily a body of things that we know. It's a way of thinking. It's a religion. It's a place to go and worship at the altar of man's knowledge rather than to regard the God of the universe. It's a way of conducting ourselves. It's a way of denying the existence of an almighty creator, even though there's no facts to back it up. That's exactly what that amounts to. And there's a lot of people that think that exact way. All you got to do is turn. I know you don't all have cable. The History Channel, the Science Channel, the Discovery Channel, they're all in the National Geographic Channel. National Geographic is absolutely an abomination these days. They're all engaged in the furtherance of man's knowledge to the detriment of faith in a creator. They're all engaged in trying to take your faith in the very existence of God and flush it down the toilet of science. Get rid of it, and now you guys listen to us and what we have to say. That's exactly what's going on in the world today. And that's exactly, and the devil's winning. I've got to tell you. There's more people that believe the guy on the Discovery Channel, then believe me. The devil is winning the battle. Because he has a bunch of channels on TV that are on 24 hours a day. And we don't. He's winning the battle. Meanwhile, this business of service to them that are of no gods. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Some of you will recognize where I'm going. In Jeremiah chapter 10, if you don't have this verse marked, you need to. Because in about 10 more months, you can pull it right out and use it again. This service to them that are no gods, as Paul says, has been going on since the fall of man in the garden. It's not a new thing. It's not some unique creation that's only come about since Carl Sagan was alive. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3, I read, "For the customs of the people are vain." He's talking about the heathen, the Gentiles. "For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." What's going on? People are, they go out, they cut down the tree, they bring it inside, they fasten it to a couple boards on the ground. They stand it upright, they deck the halls with boughs of holly, and they worship their tree god. And Jeremiah is saying, don't be afraid of it, because it's a tree, it's not a god, even though these people are regarding it as a god. If you turn to Acts chapter 19, I would tell you that all the way back to Nimrod in Genesis, ever since that occurred at the Tower of Babel, there has been in place what is really a worldwide system of a Babylonian system of worship. Again, I would point to the Catholic Church, and there is a good example of the residual effects of this business of the Babylonian system of worship as you'll find today. Meanwhile, you find the same system of worship all over the world. You find so many similarities. If you've ever heard anybody, and it's usually people who are anti-Christian or anti-whatever, and they always say, well, all the world's religions say the same thing. And you know what? They're right. They do. They all have very similar tenets and very similar stories and very similar doctrines, and they worship very similar things. And there's a reason for that, because they all radiated from one source. They all had a unique source to them. That was back there at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. That's an entirely different study. So we're Genesis chapter 10:8 is the first mention of Nimrod, but it's still practiced in its forms today. So when I read in Acts 19, as Paul deals with those in Ephesus, in and of itself a place of a center of idol worship, we read, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia," everywhere is what Paul's saying. This is what being said. "This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." Skip down to verse 27. I guess that's where we are next. "So that not only this our craft is in danger, and to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Wow, there was an entire world system of religion worshiping what? Look at verse 35. "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" And it's a world system of religion that goes on to this very day. There's very little new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's going on today. There's nothing been changed. So there is this worship of gods, which are no gods. There's worship of things which should not be worshipped. Having trusted then the sufficiency of the cross, we get to the issue with the Galatians, of course. We know that Paul's argument with the Galatians is that they're trying to put themselves under legal stipulations and legal ordinances. They're saved people. This is what you got to understand. They're saved people. They've trusted the sufficiency of the cross at one time or another. They're saved Gentiles, but at the time that Paul's dealing with them, all of a sudden they're seeking to gain their own righteousness. They're seeking to gain their own or better righteousness, to improve their standing with God by engaging in religious activities and acts of righteousness, doing things. If you're in the, I won't pick on the Catholics too much anymore, let's pick on the Lutherans. I grew up in the Lutheran church. And I remember when I was young, I went through the catechism classes, and we had Luther's small catechism, which just is an offshoot of the catechism of the Catholic Church. And when you graduate, then you become confirmed. So you become a confirmed member of the Lutheran Church. It's kind of like being baptized into the Baptist Church, things like that. After that, though, what a privilege it was for me, because I could become an acolyte in the church. I got to wear the white robe over top of whatever clothes I was wearing. And the cool part is you get this long stick with a wick. And right before the service starts, you light the end of the long stick with the wick, and you get to walk around and light all the candles. In the meantime, you get to act really holy and really pious and really righteous. And you think, God's just smiling up there in heaven as I walk around with my stick on, you know, wick on a stick. It's just astounding. And that's what you're taught, that these religious activities are in some way pleasing God. I so much look forward to the midnight service, the Christmas Eve service, which was held at midnight. The reason being is because in our church, not only were there candles up front, which got lit every Sunday, but there was also candles on every wall, all up and down the church. Those never got lit until Christmas Eve at midnight. Ooh, I was out there for 20 minutes lighting candles with the wick on a stick. It was just the best thing. And that's what Paul's dealing with. People with wick on a stick, lighting candles, trying to please God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "But now, after ye have known God," or rather are known of God, there they are, saved Gentiles. They're known of God. "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Boy, that cuts to the bone. Weak and beggarly. "Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years." They're doing things, aren't they? Trying to ante up the righteousness factor with God. Trying to get Him to smile and pat Him on the back. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2:12 that in times past we had no standing with God or hope apart from the covenant people of Israel. When he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that's the key. In times past, if you were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, you were without God. Why? Because Israel was the covenant people. God regarded them and no one else. So you had to be buddied up with Israel. You had to become a part of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not the situation you want to find yourself in. But those without God, in times past, when Paul's talking about these Gentiles who were without God, whether you're dealing with those folks back then or whether you're dealing with unsaved individuals right now, if you operate without God, you operate with what? You operate with your own values, your own laws, your own morals, and you're using man's wisdom and not God's to do that. Is that not the case? Isn't that what Carl Sagan operated with throughout his life as he denied the very existence of God. He operated with his own wisdom, his own values, and his own laws. Is that not what the global warming folks that tell us that we are going to destroy the planet by driving the Buick around? They're operating with their wisdom and their values and their laws when I know better, when I can find in God's Word that He's not going to let the planet burn up because I'm driving a Buick. He is going to take care of it for us. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we find out that when the Gentiles... Now, the Gentiles were not under the law. So, you need to understand in Galatians 4, 9, when Paul says, ye turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, these folks were never under Israel's law. But rather, we find out in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, that would be the God-given law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, God says, thou shalt not kill. And if the Gentiles over there, which have not God's wisdom and have not God's law, say, I don't think we should kill people, and if those who do, we ought to put them on trial and throw them in jail. Wow, isn't that just like today? So it's a man's wisdom type of law. Meanwhile, when the Gentiles do that, verse 15, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So they use their own wisdom, their own head, their own thoughts. That is the standard. And they accuse one of murder, or they excuse saying, well, it was okay that you did that. Much like the abortion issue today. Once the baby leaves the womb, if you stab it, it's murder. If it's 2 minutes before the baby leaves the womb, it's an abortion, and that's okay. So, you see, it's a man's law. And we put a man's value to it, rather than God and His law and His value to what should be done. We would do very well to always remember as we operate and as we read and as we study that Christ is our hope and salvation, not what we imagine to do. I imagined great things when I had the wick on a stick. You might imagine great things as you do whatever it is that you do. And I'm, you know, you can do whatever you want to do. I am just telling you that you would do well to remember that it is Christ who is our salvation, not the things that we do. Ephesians 2:13 reminds us, but now, remember that we, at that time we were without Christ, but now. That would be but now, by the way, even in the Greek. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Not by the things that you imagine are pleasing God, but by the blood of Christ. That is what has brought you near to God. Reconciliation between God and all men was made at the cross, not by acts of penance. What act of penance comes to mind as I speak this evening? You knew I couldn't lay off the Catholic Church too long. We just started the season of Lent. That's exactly right. 40 days of abstaining from something. 40 days of smacking yourself around, flogging yourself, eating fish on Fridays. All of these things that they do, imagining that God is happy with them doing those things. Never mind the fact that this past Tuesday, they all went out and had a drunken orgy. Isn't that true? Fat Tuesday. Absolutely is. You party until you can't see anymore. You have sex until it won't work anymore. And then on Wednesday, you have Ash Wednesday, and that starts Lent, and you take 40 days to pay penance for all their sins. That's what it's all about, Alfie. Yeah, no kidding. Ephesians 2:16. And that He, which is Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Not by Lent, but by the cross, having slain the enmity. Christ is our righteousness, not what we do. I just want to make clear to those of you on the internet, to those of you listening here, it's Christ. It's not about pious, righteous acts of penance or anything else. It's not about abstaining or giving up cigarettes. It's all about what Christ did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we then might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's your righteousness is never mentioned in the verse. What you did on the cross was never mentioned in the verse. Eating fish on Fridays was never mentioned in the verse. All those things are the machinations of men that like to see you do things. It's Christ that is our justifier, Romans 3:25, the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The faith of Christ being that he died for all our sins and completed the transaction on Calvary's cross in our place, paid the entire price for our sins, the faith of Christ is complete, Colossians 2:10, and through knowledge and understanding. What a concept. Actually knowing something and understanding at the same time. How much change do you see in your life by actually knowing rather than being ignorant of what the Bible says? Knowing what God is doing rather than being ignorant and trying to imagine what God is doing. Knowing that you're saved and secure and going to heaven rather than thinking that you might, maybe, sort of, kind of, could have. Knowing that God doesn't regard Lent and he actually abhors watching 1.2 billion Catholics engage in such an activity, rather than knowing that it is Christ's righteousness that we depend upon. You see, the faith of Christ, the knowledge and understanding, which is just absolutely void in most of Christianity today, that is the cure for the vain activities of religion. We are not a religion. Christianity has no resemblance to a religion. I am offended when people say, "Oh, you're a religious person." No, I'm not. I don't take part of any religious activities. Christianity is a faith. That and that alone. It contains no religious activities, nothing of the sort associated with it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, verses that we've already been to in this study. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again the things which I destroyed, that would be all the things that I used to think were that meant something. The law, the ordinances, the wick on a stick. If I go back to doing all those things, thinking that God approves of that, I make myself a transgressor. Because effectively, I am voiding the cross and its effectual working and its complete working. You see, religion would have you to take your focus off of Christ and put your focus on your sins. Isn't that what Lent's all about? 40 days of thinking about how sinful you've been. 40 days of neglecting the body to pay for those sins. That's the purpose of it. 40 days of focus not on the cross and what it did, but rather 40 days of your sin and what you can do to make it up to God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we should be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is exactly what those who are celebrating Lent right now are attempting to do, have their own righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Isn't that an interesting thing? That religious activities actually void the power of the cross. You can write that down, by the way. Religious activities void the power of the cross. They take the cross and nullify the all-sufficient payment made by Christ on that cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Because if you're engaged then in trying to forgive your own sins or improve on the cross or do something to gain more righteousness by some means, then you are in fact voiding that which Christ has already done. So, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that we're found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And then Paul says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We're told to regard ourselves, to reckon ourselves dead. We're to be dead unto the world, but alive unto Christ. We're not to sink our focus into the things of the world, but rather to keep our focus on Christ and what He has done, rather than ourselves and what we possibly can do. You see, there is, Philippians 3:10, power in the resurrection. Had Jesus died on the cross, that would have been nothing special. Crucifixion had been going on for some time in the Roman Empire. Death has been going on since day one. Everybody has died one time. He was buried. And that, not unusual either. There's only a few choices: burial, cremation, or being left in the ditch to rot. They all have the same result, do they not? You're still dead. It's the resurrection. There's the element that makes the difference, and there's power in that resurrection where God brought Christ back from the grave. And without the resurrection, there is no demonstration of the power. The resurrection is what we look forward to. The resurrection is our comfort, knowing that He rose from the dead, and we being in Him, we then can look forward to the very same thing. And while it's important to recognize that we all have a sinful nature, do we not? That Romans chapter 5, what's the address? Verse 10, that in Adam all have sinned, that by one man sin entered, that we're all sinful, and God has every right to accuse us all, and yet in Christ we have a different standing with God. So we recognize that we're imperfect, and we have an imperfect nature. We recognize, do we not, that we're not sinless, because first of all, the sinless person, what is the one thing that he doesn't need? Doesn't need a Savior. If you have no sins that need to be forgiven, last thing you need is Jesus. Last thing you need is a Savior. Just like Carl Sagan, when your values and your morals and all the things you believe are the wisdom of man, and they're all relative, and they're all in a flux, and you can craft them to whatever is convenient that day, then there's no absolutes, there's no morals, there's no standard set by God for righteousness and holiness. Therefore, there's no way to tell that you're not righteous. There's no way to tell that you fall short of the holiness of God. And there's no way to tell then that you're sinful. Matter of fact, at that point, you've eliminated sin altogether. And it's just all morally relative. Whatever we think is right is right. And whatever we think is wrong is wrong. And that might change tomorrow, but today, this is what we think. You've eliminated sin. And therefore, you've eliminated the need for a Savior. Wow. So, while we recognize the need for a Savior, because we recognize we are imperfect, what does so much of Christianity focus on? It's the sin nature. It's hard to hear a sermon, or hard to hear much of anything to do with Christianity without someone preaching at you that you need to repent and turn from your sins. That it's your sins that are going to send you to hell. That it's your sin that's the reason why your life's a mess. It's your sin, 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 sin. And you need to quit doing that. And that if only you would trust Jesus, you'd get rid of all them sins. And your life will be a bed of roses, and you'll get whatever you ask in prayer, and all the things that are wrong that are taught today. We know that if you quit wallowing in your sins as if you're a pig in the poke, if you quit wallowing in your failures, that's going to make a lot of difference in your life. You don't relive continuously all the things that you've done wrong. But rather, we attempt on a daily basis, and it's being renewed day by day, day by day. And it's an everyday, everyday, everyday process. It's a battle and a struggle every day, and it goes on today, tomorrow, every day of your life until you pass away from this world. It's this attempt to walk worthy of the grace that God has shown us. That is a struggle. But you'll never walk worthy in Christ if you continuously relive all the sins and mistakes and failures that you've made in the past. Paul deals with that in Philippians 3:12. You turn there and read along with me, because this is such an issue for people. People write, and they've got this idea that God can't forgive my sin. They've got this idea that I've been so bad and done things that are so terrible in my lifetime that there's no way that I'll ever go to heaven. They've got this idea that because of bad doctrine and bad teaching and wrong-headed preaching, that I asked the Lord into my life and I gave my life to the Lord and turned all my life over to Jesus and this and that and the other thing, and I'm just as sinful now. I backslid. You ever heard that word before? Yeah, there you go. There's some head shaking. Yeah, backslidden Baptist. I heard that on the radio yesterday. They're talking about Mike Huckabee. He's a backslidden Baptist. No, he's just like the rest of us, and hopefully he's trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for his soul's salvation. Meanwhile, this wrong-headed teaching that sin is the focus of Christianity and the elimination of sin, and then going out into the world and protesting the abortion clinics and trying to shut down the strip clubs and close the bars and all the other things that Christians are engaged in, you're not going to eliminate sin from the face of the earth by doing these things. You're going to make yourself feel better trying to justify yourself when Christ is the just and the justifier of them that believe. Yet you're out there trying to justify yourself, trying to make yourself seem and feel more righteous, when actually you're just making yourself a bigger hypocrite than you were before. Now you're showing it to the world how hypocritical you are, because you're out there presenting the holier than thou. Meanwhile, you're just as guilty as everybody else. Wow, that's a hard saying, isn't it? That's tough to take. Showing up in church every Sunday and just as guilty as everybody else. And you thought all your sins had gone away, didn't you? Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, not as though I had already attained. Now that's the worthy walk. That's sinless perfection. He wasn't there either, by the way. Either was already perfect. That's perfect knowledge. That's perfect understanding. But I follow after. We're doing all that we can to attain to and work toward those goals. We have goals. We have something to look at. We have Christ. and we can say, there's the picture. There's perfect. As long as, if I move toward Christ, I'm moving toward a better worthy walk. And yet it's a tough thing, is it not? It's a tough, tough road. Paul says, I have not attained, neither was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, if I might somehow get to that point of doing that, which I'm telling you, you can do through Christ, or you have that position through Christ. You have that holy standing in Christ. You have the righteous standing in Christ, but it's not your own. And yet, the Christian continually will strive to not be the hypocrite, to not be the bad example, to not be the one showing the way of how to sin. But yet, there's more to it than that. Paul says, brethren, I count myself to have, and not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Wow, that's a powerful message there. If you don't leave with anything else on your brain this evening, remember that. Forgetting those things which are behind. We have all sinned. We forget them and we put them in the past. We leave them behind. Because if you drag them along with you, all they are is a lead weight tied with a chain around your ankle dragging you down. It does no good to take your sins with you. They've already been forgiven. If you're dragging them around, I worry that you even understand God's grace. If you're dragging your sins around with you, feeling guilty about your sins, if your focus is your sin, I worry about your understanding and your belief that Christ paid for all our sins on the cross. And Paul says that in the next verse, by the way. But Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Now here's what we should be doing. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's improving on what we call the worthy walk. That's improving the quality of our service. That's improving our understanding and our knowledge and the display of wisdom. God's wisdom, not our own. God's wisdom, not man's. Now, there's some ideals and some things to attain to. There's a reason for being here this evening. I would tell you that if you still feel the need for religious activities, if Christmas comes around and you feel guilty because you didn't go to that midnight service and watch the guy with the wick on a stick, you need to really take a look at what you believe in, what you're trusting. Is it Christ and Him alone that you're trusting for your salvation, for your holiness, for your imputed righteousness? Or is it the wick on the stick? I know I make it sound silly, but there's a reason for that. Because you know what? There's no difference between that wick on a stick and the holy water on the sponge. There's no difference between the holy water and the sponge and the genuflecting in front of the altar. No difference between the genuflecting in the altar and the rosary beads. No difference between that and all the other things that go on. Religious activities designed to make you feel better about yourself. Brothers and sisters, forgetting those things which are behind will take care of your desire to perform religious activities. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And that would be an understanding. Be thus minded. Understanding that we set our sin behind. Understanding that we keep pressing on for the mark of the high calling. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I would tell you that the desire to even participate in those activities would be the revealing of that need to for further study, for further prayer, for further for getting into the Word and the building of faith in Christ and not in yourself. Even those who are saved, and here is one of the saddest things that I can tell you. Even those who are saved, you know, there's a lot of saved people in a lot of different denominations and a lot of different churches all over the country, all over the world. Those who have trusted Christ at some time or another wholly for their soul's salvation. If they're not dispensational and specifically Pauline in their doctrine, if they don't recognize Paul is the one who has given us our marching orders and instructions, that by instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something hard. The Baptist preacher that stands up there in front of the pulpit, saved and on his way to heaven, he can do more harm than good, and I wish he'd shut up and sit down until he learned what he's talking about. That would close about 99% of all churches down to more than that. It would just about there'd be a fire sale on church buildings if that happened. Because there's very few of them that are Pauline or recognize Paul is our pattern. We don't want to give anyone opportunity to judge us and cast doubt on our beliefs by us participating in religious activities that don't honor Christ and the cross. No religious activity that I can think of honors Christ or honors the payment that He made on the cross. Not one. The Lord's Supper is not a religious activity. Gathering together on Sunday is not a religious activity. There's a lot of things I can think of that are religious activities. I'll tell you, that was why I was of two minds as far as the Lord's Supper. I didn't want it to become, in anyone's mind, a religious activity. Again, because I know that there's literally billions of people out there who regard it as something that is pleasing God, or even worse, necessary for salvation. That's the danger of doing things like that, and yet it's a worthy thing, the remembrance of Christ and on the cross, and that's what it's all about. But meanwhile, Paul says, "Let in Colossians 2:16," and we're going to finish up there, so you might want to turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or in the new moon, or of Sabbath days." Why would he say that? And what are we supposed to do with that verse? Let no man therefore judge you in any of these things. Is he saying go ahead and do them and just disregard what anybody says about it? Absolutely not. Don't give anybody the opportunity to say, well, you told me that Christ died for our sins, and now you're saying you need to do this to please God. Romans 5:1 says we're at peace with God, and you're saying now we have to engage in this to make sure God's happy with us. You said Romans 5:2 says we have access to God through faith, and yet you're saying that we get closer to God by doing these silly activities over here, the stick on a wick thing. Let no man judge you because you don't give him the opportunity. You don't engage in those things, and therefore, they're not going to be able to say, you're a hypocrite. You told me none of those things made a difference, and yet you're engaging in them. They must make a difference. Do you see the mixed message? Do you see why people are double-minded in all their ways? Do you see what resting the Scriptures does to people's faith? Let no man judge you in meat or in drink. What's going on right now during this season of Lent? Don't drink. Don't eat red meat. Absolutely. Got to eat fish. what's the chances that those people understand what happened at Calvary's cross? Not good at all. What's the chances those people understand the first thing about God's grace? Not good. What's the chances those people understand the first thing about how a soul is saved? Not good. Because they're demonstrating for 40 days, as if they don't demonstrate the rest of the year, but they're demonstrating with intensity for 40 days their ignorance and lack of understanding of what God has put in place for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. By doing those things. Paul says all those things, these holy days, the new moons, the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. They were in times past regarded. Paul says in times to come, ages to come, they will be again regarded. But the body is of Christ. I can't think of another verse that so clearly demonstrates all those things were back then and they're going to be again. But right now, the body is of Christ. We are a select mystery parentheses in the program which God had put in place, which He will again put in place. Right now, it ain't in place. And the doing of them just demonstrates lack of understanding, ignorance, and faith. Full reliance on Christ through faith. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Having full reliance on Christ through faith. That is Pauline doctrine. I hope you realize that. That nowhere else in your Bible is there salvation by grace through faith. And that alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him be a fool, that he may be wise, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." We take what we think is smart, and God looks at it and it's just foolishness. We take what we think is holy and righteous and the right thing to do, God scoffs and laughs and says they don't understand. Full reliance on Christ through faith is Pauline doctrine. And besides all the other issues associated with it, the judgment seat rewards. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the things which we have done in His body. And those rewards in heavenly places are given according to adherence to Pauline doctrine. Operating according to Pauline doctrine. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." That's Pauline doctrine. "And another buildeth thereon." That would be us building upon the foundation. "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We build upon the Pauline foundation of Christ, the way that Paul presented Christ according to the Romans 16:25 revelation of the mystery. That's going to be the issue, and he says so in verses 12 through 15. If you're building upon a Petrine foundation, if you're following Jesus in His footsteps in His earthly ministry, you're going to have a tough time at the judgment seat. Because what are you doing to people's faith when you tell them, "Whatever you shall ask of Him believing, you're going to receive." And I send you away with that message and you all go home and start praying for things. Believing that God's going to give them to you. Knowing, I believe fervently that whatever I pray for, God's going to give me. And then when it doesn't come true, you come back and say, "Well, you got sin in your life. Go try again." And you go home believing even harder and praying for smaller things this time. You've gone from a Cadillac down to one of those little, you know, those little two-seater things they're starting to import from overseas. And you still don't get that. What does that do to your faith? No wonder the average half-life of a Christian is 7 years. And then you never see them darken the door of a church again because they have no understanding and they've been instructed in doctrine that has nothing to do with what's going on today. How can you have faith in things that you're supposed to believe in that never come true? It's like Aesop's fables at that point, is it not? Believing in the rabbit that comes out of the hole. What's the difference? We make ourselves hypocrites, do we not? By preaching the sufficiency of Christ and His payment on the cross to unsaved people and then engaging in things that enhance our religiosity, enhance our salvation somehow. We destroy potential faith. And I wish people that don't know how to preach Pauline doctrine, preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, rightly divide the word of truth. I'm serious. I wish they'd shut up and just sit down. It would do more good for the body of Christ if they'd shut up and go away than them preaching a false message of hope that never comes true. And all that happens is people lose faith, go home and they say, "All right, Christianity crap's a bunch of garbage." Use my language, but that's exactly what they would say. And that's how they'd describe it. And I've got the emails to prove it. Christianity is a bunch of garbage because what the preacher said never came true. What all the people on the radio said never happened. And they blamed it all on me to boot. Likewise, the unlearned believer will become dependent on religious activities for their peace of mind rather than knowing what is the peace of God which passes all understanding. I can understand if peace is by carrying around the wick on a stick, I can understand that. But the peace of God that passes all understanding is God provided by us having knowledge and understanding and utilizing right doctrine for us. Knowing what we can expect from Christianity. Knowing what we can expect from our future. Let's finish up in Colossians with verses 18 through 22 when Paul again deals with these new moons and Sabbaths and says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." That would be at the judgment seat of Christ in a voluntary humility. Just you can see what the people today in what Paul's saying. People with voluntary humility. Oh, you know, they're just sickly pious. So, you know, they want to brag about how humble they are. That's that's how that always goes. Yeah. The worshiping of angels. How many people engage in that? They all have their own, you know, their own guardian angel. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. They're making up stories about stuff that they don't know anything about, that the Bible doesn't reveal. And yet, there it is. People know about. The gap theory comes to mind. I have a 12-page email about the gap theory in my email box right now. This guy's trying to teach me a lesson about the gap theory. Putting their mind in the things which they've not seen, nor has the Bible taught. Vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding the head, which is Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. You can take this book. This is where the increase comes from. This is where the nourishment comes from. Nowhere else. You can read Plato and Greek philosophy until the cows come home. You can spend 10 minutes in this book and get more out of every book that was ever written by man. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? If you're supposed to be reckoning your body dead, if you're not supposed to be observing holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths, why, then, here comes the question, are you doing it? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Boy, doesn't that just cut to the bone of the Catholic Church? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't even look at that hamburger. Don't eat the hamburger. All the, you know, which are all to perish with the using, and those are all after the commandments and doctrines of men. Imagine that. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Whose will would that be? That would be man's will and what they have put before. And humility and neglecting of the body. Wow! These verses are just perfect for Lent, are they not? I'm so humble that I don't eat, you know, I gave up ice cream and, you know, all these things for Lent. All I'm eating is dry rice and hard beans for 40 days. And I'm going to tell everybody I know about it. That's how humble I am. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. People just glory in being so humble that they can brag about it. People just glory in being so humble that they can show everybody what they're not doing. Isn't it astounding? And all it does is satisfy the flesh. It has nothing to do with the Lord. All right, you guys. I'm going to quit right there.